Father, what a great comfort it is for us to know that you are the rock of ages. Lord, that your words are true, that they are dependable, that they are not shaken by any attacks of man or, Lord, any other assault of the evil one. Lord, we are thankful that, Lord, your trustworthiness is a comfort. Lord, as we have just sung, that we can hide ourselves in you, that we can find you as a sweet refuge in times of trouble. Lord, we're thankful that, Lord, your words are living words, that the word that we study each and every week together, both here and in classes and 1A groups throughout the week, Lord, we thank you that that word is living and it's active. We thank you that you are not a passive God, but you are actively involved in guiding and directing and leading us to life. And we want to pray for ourselves this morning as we approach your word now and we look off again to a gospel that we're getting more and more familiar with and return to look at some more teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have insight, help us to have Lord, understanding, help us to feel the weight and the burden of the words that we study. And Lord, I pray for each of us in this room that we would wrestle very seriously and openly before you with the question of where our trust is. Is it in you as our rock or is it in ourselves? Guide us as we work our way through the text this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would be the one that is on display. We ask that you would be the one that we glorify and magnify in our listening, in our attention to your word, and we give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you once again to find a Bible, and if you've brought one, find it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, we do have Bibles available. Should be one in your pew or maybe close to wherever you're sitting. I'd certainly invite you to use that this morning and take it home if you'd like to. But Matthew chapter 7 is going to be the chapter we are in this morning, and we are going to look at verses 21 to 29 in just a few minutes. I want to say just a couple introductory comments to kind of get our brains thinking a little bit, get our juices flowing, and introduce a little bit of the subject this morning. You and I both know that our world, the world that we live in, the culture we live in, the society that we occupy is filled with deceivers. There are many people, there are many institutions all around us that deliberately lie or deceive us in all kinds of ways. And really, we could probably come up with an endless list of examples of this. The first thing that comes to my mind, at least culturally speaking, is media. I mean, this is the whole fake news phenomenon, although that's not a new phenomenon, of course, but it's certainly kind of a trendy thing to talk about and claim. Media deceives us from time to time, or maybe more often than we realize, to tell us stories they want to tell and not necessarily truthful stories. Politicians are very good at this. They deceive us to get votes. They deceive us to get bills passed, etc. Companies like to deceive us with their ads on television and telling us that if we buy this certain product, we'll be this certain way. Of course, the devil himself has all kinds of resources for deception. From the very beginning pages of the scriptures, when he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, he came in a deceiving spirit to question the word of God, to question its authority, to question its sufficiency, and deceive Adam and Eve into thinking that his word is not worthy of attention. And then last week, if you were here last week, we talked about false prophets in the text that previously comes before the one we're going to look at this morning, and that's really what they're all about. It is, for them, about deception. Deception not just in their character, but in their teaching. We can even deceive ourselves. There are lots of forms of deception in the world. There are lots of forms of dangerous deception in the world. Perhaps one of the more serious forms of deception is what you might call self-deception. It is a common malady for the Christian and the non-Christian. In his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God, A.W. Tozer compares the difference between being deceived by man and being deceived by ourselves. And this is how he describes it. He says self-deception is far worse. He says, of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly. And of all deceived persons, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. He says, the reason for this is simple. When a man is deceived by another, he is deceived against his will. He's contending against an adversary and is temporarily the victim of the other's guile. Since he expects his foe to take advantage of him, he's watchful and quick to suspect trickery. Under such circumstances, it is possible to be deceived sometimes and for a short while, but because the victim is resisting, he may break out of the trap and escape before too long. So there are those who deceive us, enemies, man who are out to deceive us. But Tozer continues and says, with the self-deceived, though, it is quite different. He, that is ourselves, is his own enemy and is working a fraud upon himself. He wants to believe the lie and is psychologically conditioned to do so. He does not resist the deceit, but collaborates with it against himself. There's no struggle because the victim surrenders before the fight begins. He enjoys being deceived. That is so true. Those often who are caught up in self-deception like the deception. Not every 100% of all the cases, but certainly that is a very common, description. James chapter 1, verse 22 gives us this warning about deception. James says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, the way to be self-deceived is to not heed the word of God, very simply put. A way to get caught up in delusions and distractions of the world and all the devil's deceptive devices is to fail simply to apply the word of God to our lives. God's word is meant to change us. It's meant to transform us. So any absence of application is an invitation to self-deception. And one of the largest causes for concern in the church, I believe, and there are many, many forms of self-deception, is being deceived about your own salvation. Really, it's the only one that has the most drastic of consequences. If you believe you are saved and you really are not, that is a serious, serious problem. And there are examples in Scripture of people who are self-deceived about salvation. We looked at one just two short weeks ago when we looked at verses 13 to 14 and saw groups of people walking down a wide path to a wide gate thinking they would end up in heaven, self-deceived. There's false assurance that is based upon things like works and words of ourselves that can create self-deception. Maybe somebody in your life told you, if you just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, you will be saved. Or maybe as a child, a parent told you, you know, you're starting to obey more rules at home, obviously you're saved. Or maybe somebody once said to you, you know, you just keep serving the church as much as you can, it's obvious you're saved. That should give you assurance. And all those are good things. But where our trust is the question for us this morning. Where do we put ultimately our trust when it comes to salvation? Is it the acts? Is it the works? Is it the professions? Or is it the one who saved us, as we just sang, really, in the last few songs? Let me read for you some of Matthew chapter 7 this morning. I'm going to back up and read, beginning at verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So during those verses I just read, and we looked at those in the last few weeks together, those are a series of warnings. And as J.C. Ryle has said, the Lord, as he is closing this Sermon on the Mount here, as he's winding it all up, we move from false prophets and false professors to to now this section that is a very familiar story to us, the parable or the story of a wise and a foolish man who builds foundations. And so beginning in verse 21, we read this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's your self-deception. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I, that is our Lord, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have been in this section, I think, all year, really. And we have been working our way through this great sermon that has been preached by Jesus Christ. In this final part of chapter 7 is a series of warnings, kind of conclusions, you might say applications of everything that he has said before this. And remember, Jesus preached this sermon, and there's a indicator to us in chapter 5 why he preached this sermon the way he did and where he did. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said to the audience, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He addressed the issue. The audience around him was a religious audience. There were certainly probably other people who didn't think they were religious at all, but it seems like most of this audience would have been a religious audience, and he confronts them with that one statement. Unless you are more authentic and genuine than these guys who are the appointed religious leaders in your land, you'll never get to heaven. And so then the sermon becomes an outline of what Christians look like, what a genuine believer looks like. And so as we get to this final section, the aim here for Jesus is to kind of separate the fake from the real, the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the genuine Christian from the imposter. And so there's a series of warnings here 2 weeks ago. The first warning we looked at in verses 13 and 14 is just the warning that not everyone will get to heaven. Last week, there was a warning that as you are traveling in life, as you're going down the path of life, there will be false prophets who attempt to mislead you down the wrong path. And here's the third and final warning, the one for us today. Whom you trust for salvation will determine your destiny. It'll determine which gate you walk through. So this text we're going to look at this morning, let me just suggest to you, this is a text that is a litmus test for all of us. And it's a litmus test for self-deception. It is a test for us to determine whom are we trusting in ultimately for salvation. You should be at the end of this service, you should be able to determine the answer to that question in your heart. Whom is it that I am trusting to save me? Is it my own good works? Is it my own profession of faith, or is it someone else? So the first question is just a simple question, and you probably know we have each and every week bulletin inserts with the outline and different notes, and you're certainly encouraged to use that as a reference or the screen behind me. But the first question in verses 21 to 23 is just, again, a simple one. And it's the question, do you trust in your own works? Is that the answer to the question this morning? Am I putting my faith, are you putting your faith in a stockpile of good things to save you? So Jesus says back in verse 21, not everyone who says to me this, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we need to make an important disclaimer here about the phrase Lord and really the ascription of even calling Christ Lord. You Hopefully you do know that just because you intellectually believe Christ is Lord, that doesn't save you. Intellectual assent or belief that Jesus actually is Lord is not enough. Even though Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, 11 tells us everyone at one time will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not a salvific acknowledgement. It's an intellectual acknowledgement. James chapter 2, 19, I think, is the key verse to what I just said, because this is what we read there. You believe that God is one, you do well. But here's the interesting comment. Even the demons believe and they shudder. There's an intellectual belief the demons have, let alone the devil has, and it is an intellectual understanding. They know exactly who God is. They have no problem ascribing God as being God. They have no problem saying Jesus is Lord. It's an intellectual assent. I mean, demons are pretty good, or maybe pretty decent theologians when it comes to that respect. They know how things work pretty well. But it's an intellectual belief, and that's not enough. It's like saying, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, you know. I know he existed. It's an intellectual thing. I've read about him in history books, but I'm not putting my faith in him, nor are probably any of you. So just saying, Lord, Lord, just saying Jesus Christ is Lord, is not enough. And Jesus demonstrates that to us in these verses, because he says, here's a group of people who are saying this very thing. Just paying verbal homage is not enough to save. Words, works don't save. They may validate our salvation. They may prove our salvation. They may show there's been a new work in our hearts, but they don't, in essence, save us. I think it might have been Martin Luther. I have never been able to track this quote down, but I think it was Luther who rightly said, we are not saved by good works, but we're saved to good works. We're saved in order to do good works, but they don't save us. Even though we may produce good things, and we should as Christians, that ultimately is not what we offer to God in heaven as here's proof. Here's why I know. I'm trusting here that this is enough. Now, that's not going to impress God as judge. If he asks the question, and some of you have probably used this question in your own evangelism, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? The wrong answer would be, because I've done all these good things. That's the wrong answer. And so in verse 22, he says, on that day, on this day of judgment, when these will appear before me, many are going to say to me this, Lord, Lord, and here are the works. Here's examples of works. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Those three categories, those three works are great works, right? Who wouldn't want to be healed? Who wouldn't want to have demons removed from them? These are all wonderful works. And so Jesus uses the example and says, there will be some who will even appear before me and they'd say, look at all these things. I told people about you. I taught your word to others. I delivered people from demons. I even performed miracles. That sounds pretty good, right, Christ? I mean, isn't that enough to save me? And in fact, I did all those in your name. I didn't do them for even my own purposes. I mean, if Jesus were telling us or preaching this sermon today, he might use some different examples like, Lord, I went to church. I mean, I attended every E-class that was offered to me. I gave more than 10%. I taught Sunday school class. Every time we were singing in a service, I sang as loud as I could. There's some different examples I think we could consider in the scriptures of someone who trusts in works. I think one interesting example, and I'm gonna share this. It's a little bit by implication, but certainly one person who is religious, who had the ability to perform these good works, and we know is not saved, is Judas Iscariot. Think about him for just a few minutes. He is sent out by Christ with all the other disciples to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. Given the power to perform miracles as an unsaved man, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. He gave them all 12 of them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And here's the names of the apostles. I won't read through all of them, but if you just look at the very last verse, Judas Iscariot is listed among them, the betrayer. So here is a man who is an unsaved evangelist. Here's a man who is an unsaved preacher, an unsaved exorcist, given the ability to do all these things and work miracles. So he could be of this category, couldn't he? A man who would look back and literally say, Jesus, I did prophesy, I did heal, I did cast out demons. Isn't that enough? Aren't these works enough for salvation? We know in the New Testament there are many examples, but Satan is one who does false wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, there are, as we learned last week, there are false prophets, there are false antichrists in the world also who will do false wonders, who will speak falsely. There are many who will do many works, some of them beneficial to us, but again, none of these save. They can't be depended on for salvation. Paul could not be more clear when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. Your translation may read, not of works. It is the gift of God so that no one should boast. It's an act of God. It does result in us doing good works, but our works, again, do not save. Those who trust in their works to save them are going to hear this. Verse 23. I will declare to them, I will declare to this group who comes to me and says, I did all these things in your name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I remember as a teenager, before I came to know Christ, I told you before, I grew up in a pastor's home and being that, having that kind of lifestyle. And we were in church all the time. In fact, I mean, even years I can remember where I was in being homeschooled. A lot of that took place at church. I was in church sometimes 7 days a week of my life, and Sunday schools, sermons. I mean, this kind of a passage, these kinds of warnings were frequent warnings to my ears. And I remember before I knew Christ, those three words, "depart from me," were terrifying as a young person. I was just religious enough to know that they were probably real. And I remember having nightmares where Jesus would say those to me at here's heaven and here's hell. And I remember having nightmares where Jesus would say, "Depart from me." Staying up at night, making me nervous every time I heard them or read them. These are terrifying words. I mean, imagine the self-deception that would lead a person to come. And again, there's no way of knowing where this takes place. I mean, I don't know if it's at the gates of heaven or somewhere else, but just imagine, just for sake of illustration, you're that close. And Jesus says, no, it's just not enough. Your works aren't enough. All these professions of Lord, Lord, they really don't mean anything because, as we're going to learn throughout the rest of the morning, there's been no relationship. There's been no trust in me. So Jesus says, you're not one of mine. You're a worker of lawlessness. And that is a present tense verb that means you habitually do sin. You're habitually living, you're constantly living in hypocrisy. I don't know you. It's a language of lack of intimacy here. In Jesus' day, rabbis would, when somebody in a synagogue reached the point of unrepentant sin, and much like we talk about with church discipline, they would be banished, and they would eventually be kicked out of the synagogue. And rabbis were told in that day when they would make the public pronouncement, they would use these kinds of words. In fact, the same word is used here as they banish people. They would tell them, "We don't know you." They would remove them from the synagogue and they'd say, "We don't know you. We thought you were this, you claimed to be, but you're not. We don't even know you." So really, again, what matters ultimately is whom do you trust for salvation? Is it works? Or is it Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in his commentary. He said, "What our Lord will say on the judgment day to these self-deceived people is that they had done all these things in their own power and energy. It says, so the most important thing for all of us is not to be interested primarily in our activities or in results, but in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asks the question, do we know him or does he know us? Do you know him intellectually or does he have a knowledge of you as one of his children? See, God is not impressed with the categories of works that we might offer. He wants, as this sermon has told us over and over again, he wants our hearts. He knows our hearts. Again, just one more text on this issue. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the prophet says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And listen to this all-inclusive language. And all our righteous deeds, every one of them that we think is righteous, is a polluted garment. We think they look good, but they're really not of any value. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. Does that sound like God rules favorably on good works? Does that sound like that might just convince him to let you slide by if you just have, 100 more good works? No. So the answer to the question, do you trust in your own works for salvation? Hopefully that is no. Hopefully no, I can't. I shouldn't. It's dangerous to be there. And the next question is similar to it in the last few verses of our text here. Do you trust in your own profession, in your own words? Again, just like the first question, this is self-focus. This is self-interest. This is trusting in myself for salvation. And this parable that I read that we're going to, again, look at in just a few minutes here. This is a familiar story. We know this story well. I find it so interesting. If you're fairly new to this church, we are committed to preaching the Word every Sunday. We're committed to really making our steady diet the Word and going through books of the Bible, going through chapter by chapter. We don't skip over, sections of Scripture because we don't want to address them. We just go to the next text. I mean, that's kind of my whole philosophy of what I'm going to preach, like what's next. And I'm always intrigued by, every sermon, every message we have is providential, regardless. It's all providential. It's all led by God. And when you're committed to that form of teaching, it's always interesting when Jesus brings up certain texts of Scripture at very specific times. And this is one of those times, I think. I mean, because we have just and are still seeing on the news examples of this very parable in South Texas. Houses being destroyed by weather. Now, to some extent, we know logistically their houses can only stand up, in so much weather, and certainly the winds that have been related to the hurricane, some of them have been so extreme, it really doesn't matter what kind of foundation you have. The foundation may remain, but the house is going to be destroyed. But just, it's interesting to me. Why would God bring this up to us at this point? Verse 24, everyone who then, he tells this story, this parable, everyone who hears these words of mine, so what I've been preaching all along, and does them, here's what he's like. The man who applies Scripture, the man who takes heed, he's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So there's one category, there's one illustration, there's one story of a man who built on a good foundation, and when weather came, a hurricane attacked his house, or a tornado, or some just strong wind, because of his foundation, because of his source of trust, his house stayed up. Great news. Here's the contrast. Verse 26, and again, everyone who hears these words of mine, which you read in verse 24, so same circumstances, and he does not do them, so he fails to apply them, he's going to have a different experience. This scenario is this. He'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and he beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So you have two individuals. And these individuals have a lot in common. Even though we focus on the scenario and the weather itself, these men had a lot in common. First of all, they both had the same goal. They wanted to build a house. They both had the same aspiration to build a place to live. They also seem to want the same kind of house. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, one guy builds this teepee and the other guy builds a mansion. It's just a simple, same word, house. So similar type of house. Both of them, you would assume, are built in a similar place. Whether that's beachside or lakeside or in the mountains. And once their houses are built, both of them have the same experience. They both have rough weather. They both have an opportunity to have their house tested by severe weather. So they have a lot in common. In fact, I would even argue to you this morning that because of the context and Jesus addressing a religious problem, I would assume that both of these men are religious. Both of these men probably could have, and this is a parable, but could have been friends. Maybe they attended the same synagogue together. They probably believed in the same types of doctrine, at least intellectually. Maybe they were well-respected in their cities. We don't know anything about them, but they seem more alike than unalike, at least at the outset. But yet there's a huge, concerning difference between the two, isn't there? And it really all comes down to how they build the house. What foundation do they use for the house? That's where the differences begin. One man chooses a solid foundation. One man chooses an unstable, untrustworthy foundation. Now, I could give you a lesson in house building, but since I don't know anything about house building, I'm not going to do that. But I think the illustration makes sense. I think we can get it. Poor foundations are not conducive to long-term housing. A solid foundation is very supportive of having a house that's not only going to last a long time, but it's going to be able to endure all kinds of problems like this. So rough weather comes and the effects are very different. One survives the storm. The foolish man's house was shaken, disturbed, and destroyed. A key question to ask is this, as you think about this parable, the key question is this: if we're talking about foundations, do we know, can we know what the foundation represents? What does it signify? What's the difference? What made the difference here? Is it possible to determine what a good foundation is and what a bad foundation is? And the answer is yes. In fact, in the text, there are two times, verse 24 and 26, that Jesus says something that's an interpretive clue to us. He says, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine." So the foundation is simple. It has to do with what you do with Jesus' preaching of the gospel, really, his words. The man who had a bad foundation responded differently to the man who had a good foundation to what Jesus has to say. So think about the foolish man, for example. Okay, let's deal with him first. The foolish man, his foundation that he chose was an untrustworthy foundation. It was shaky. It faltered under pressure. The destruction of his house, we know, is final. There's no rebuilding here because it was a bad foundation. So ask the question with me, what kind of foundation is untrustworthy? What kind of foundation does not hold up under pressure? Whose words, you might say, fall short, are not dependable, change often, and lack perfection? And it's pretty simple. Man. Anything we have to trust in is ultimately not trustworthy because it's not perfect. It's not a good, solid foundation. So foolish men, as Jesus says here, who trust in themselves, they often believe their own words. Maybe you might even use the word profession. They may believe that in itself is redemptive, that it's salvific. They think maybe if they just choose the right words, they fail to realize, again, like we've said, it's about the heart. Lloyd-Jones, again, describes this foolish man. He says it's about how he neglects the Word of God. He says the fool does not really trouble to study the Word of God. He's not a true student of the Bible. He may indeed have a certain interest in the grammar or the mechanics of Scripture, but he's not really concerned to know the message of the book. He's never really allowed himself to face its full teaching. And because of that poor foundation, his trust being in himself, his trust being in his own words, his house results in total collapse, total disaster. Again, professing to know the Lord Jesus Christ is fine. We ought to. We ought to confess him as Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what Scripture says. But in finality, again, if I take my profession to the gates of heaven, that's not enough. It doesn't save me. In another parable Jesus tells about soils, this will be in chapter 13 when we get there, He says there's a kind of soil when seed is thrown onto it. It's a rocky ground, and that soul receives it with excitement. It actually, at first, when it's thrown on rocky ground, it's well received, kind of similar to when somebody hears maybe a good sermon or maybe goes to camp and rededicates their life. They're all fired up, you know. They're all excited. I'm going to make all these changes. But ultimately, when they put their trust and their faith in applying Scripture on their own strengths and efforts, it's going to falter, right? It's trusting in the wrong foundation. So that's the foolish man. Now think about, in contrast now, the wise man here. His foundation was not in himself. His works, his words, they were just maybe part of his testimony, the byproduct of salvation, but again, not ultimately what he put his trust in. His was a solid foundation. So biblically speaking, you'd say he trusted Christ. He trusted not himself. What he does with God's word made all the difference in the world. He responded to it. He obeyed it. He followed it. He responded to the call to be saved, to repent of sin. So his faith was steadfast, and his house survived the storm. And that leads us really to the one key point here for the message this morning, the one thing I really want you to take away from this, and that is this, that faith is only as good as its object. That is true with both of these individuals. Faith is only as good as his object. The foolish man's faith was not in Christ. It's not in the words of Christ. It was in himself. And because it's in itself, it's going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be harmed. So again, the admonition is pretty simple for all of us, right? We want to trust in the work of Christ. We want to trust and what he has done on our behalf for salvation, not ourselves, because we're not saved by professions, but possessing faith. Do you trust? Is that where your trust is this morning? I mean, whom do you trust for your eternal life? Do you trust in your own resources to get you to heaven? If that's the case, then get used to knowing this foolish man, because that would be you. He is a man whose foundation is built on things that are not trustworthy. Only if a man trusts in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross will he be likened to the wise man. So I was thinking about this text a little bit, and I'm always trying to think of different kinds of implications that Scripture has, and there are myriads of them. I mean, there's a plethora of ways to, apply, and I often will leave that up to the Holy Spirit. One of the things that kept coming to my mind was the subject of assurance. You know, so many professing Christians struggle with assurance. They do it sometimes throughout their entire life. Sometimes it's periodic. And as I was thinking and praying about the issue of assurance and how Christians struggle with it, I really believe, at least in my experience, there are really only two reasons that a professing Christian would struggle with assurance. One would simply be what I just call biblical ignorance. They don't know what the Bible teaches about the sealing of redemption or the promise of God's keeping our faith. We use the phrase, once saved, always saved. Maybe it's biblical ignorance. But the second reason I think that Christians will struggle with assurance is because often they dwell more on their sins than they do their Savior. You can get paralyzed if you're just dwelling on your sin, and that's all you think of, and forget about this omnipotent Christ who saved us from the condemnation of sin, who, when we struggle for assurance, needs to be the focus of our hope, that he paid for all this. Spend some time this afternoon reading Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 is kind of an autobiography of Paul. And you'll read this and think, how in the world, and this guy's not saved, or maybe I'm more like him than I realize. But Paul, over and over in this chapter, says, you know, all the good that I want to do, I'm not doing. I mean, what's this law within me? He's basically struggling with his old flesh, his temptations to sin. So he's wrestling and really just kind of focused on that. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1 comes. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's like he talks to himself and writing this letter says, you know what? I've been saved. I mean, that condemnation, that forgiveness has been atoned for. You probably know that the last thing Jesus said on the cross, translated for us, it is finished. And the Greek word is so great. It's the Greek word tetelestai. And it literally means paid in full. It's an accounting term, that was used to communicate to an individual that he has no more debt. I mean, your debt's paid. It's over. You don't have to come back and make any more payments toward this. It's been taken care of. Tetelestai. That's great hope. That's wonderful encouragement for us as Christians, isn't it? There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, but. But here's the troubling thing. If you're trusting not in Christ and you're trusting in your works, you will be paralyzed your entire life. I guarantee it. If that is your hope, if your hope is that you can just do just enough to get into heaven, not only does it condemn you, but you won't ever get there. It'll be a frustrating life that you live because you can never do good enough. I mean, we're always going to be reminded of our shortcomings. This is really another opportunity for us to just think about the gospel, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to trust in Christ alone is really obviously to acknowledge that a number of things. One place we would start is to trust that God's plan, God's design is a perfect design for us. What does that mean? That his standards for us are of perfection, of righteousness, total 100% righteousness. And that, as we know, is not attainable. Matthew 5:48, Romans 3:23. We can't get there. We can't make that standard. There are not enough good works to convince God that we are perfect. And so that's where Jesus Christ becomes the focus for us because he lived a perfect life, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's the only one who's worthy of paying for sin. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So he's the only one who could earn forgiveness for anybody. So when he died on the cross, as you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that when he died on the cross, he was made sin for us so that we might become righteousness, so that we might have positional righteousness before Christ. So when God views us, it's as if, as Christians, he sees Christ. That's pretty humbling. It's wonderful. And for anybody in this world who acknowledges they can't do it on their own, who acknowledges their works aren't enough, who acknowledges they're a sinner apart from Christ, anyone who repents of that, anybody who trusts in Christ alone for salvation and says, I believe that, I'm going to follow after Jesus Christ and exercises faith, repents of sin, anyone can be part of the kingdom of God. If Lloyd-Jones were here, he might say this. If you feel you are condemned, confess it to God. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Turn believably to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to give it to you, cost what it may, whatever its effects and results, and he will give it to you, for he has said this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be filled. Purpose. And if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord this morning, please do that today. Please avoid the wide path, the popular direction, the foolish foundation. Please avoid all of those things and come to him for salvation. Trust in him for salvation. Trust in his redeeming, perfect, saving work, not in yourself. So Jesus said all of this. And as he says this to us now, he preaches this sermon. And then, interesting, I mean, the chapter closes this way. We're given a few comments about the reaction. I mean, this is great. I mean, it's always interesting, I think, in Scripture to read reactions to preaching. I mean, you know, you got Noah's kind of short, brief, poorly motivated sermon that leads to a citywide revival. I mean, you got just example after example of interesting reactions. Verse 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, when he finished preaching this sermon on the mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not in their scribes. By the way, that word astonished, the crowds were astonished. In the original language, this suggests to us that they were astonished continually throughout the sermon. So it's like every point he made, it was like their jaw got wider and wider. It's like they just, can you believe he said that? Now, why were they astonished? Well, one of the reasons we're told here, one of the reasons they were astonished was because he spoke with such authority. I mean, he was so clear, he was convicting. He spoke as one who was sent from God. He spoke the truth. But also, he preached from a sincere heart. And he was addressing hearts. He spoke with empathy. He spoke with honesty. Rabbis and scribes, by the way, in Jesus' day, they were known for being very methodical and rambling in their teaching. Maybe not boring, but just kind of didn't necessarily have a single point. So this structure, this point, this would have been very different. And, of course, they could have been astonished by the fact that he confronted hypocrisy. He confronted pseudo-righteousness. And these very people were in the audience. This was not an ear-tickling, cushy, soft message. The best sermons are sermons about what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And this was an audience that needed to hear this. By the way, the word astonish is not a synonym for repentance. That's the bad news. The word astonish is a word that just simply means to be shocked. I can't believe he said that. Not sanctified, not made better, but just kind of shocked that anybody would say such a thing. And the reason we don't read, and they were astonished and believed, or then baptized, is because we don't know that there were many who were saved at this point. It could have been. I mean, Matthew doesn't certainly tell us. Luke doesn't tell us either in his account of these words. But the word astonish is not a salvific word. It's not a word that reflects anything about salvation invading this audience. So really, it communicates something, again, kind of troubling to us, that people can sit under the best of teaching and preaching and only be kind of shocked by it, only be kind of, oh, that was a great sermon. I admire the way he said that. That was pretty authoritative. That was good. I like that. They just kind of marvel at his sermon. This reaction is worth our consideration, and not just for a message like this morning. It's worth our consideration each and every Sunday. What do you do? What will you do with Jesus' words now? Right now, as you sit here, as I start to draw this to a conclusion, what will you do with Christ's words? If you've come to Christ, or if you haven't come to Christ this morning, will you stop trusting in your words, your works? Will you give your heart to him? Will you discontinue living for self and your own pleasures? Will you stop following the crowd and seeking to find your own way of happiness? Will you do that? Or will you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? Will you adjust your life, your preaching, in such a way that it models genuine holiness? Look back over chapter 5, 6, and 7, this entire sermon we've now looked at, and ask yourself a question, verse by verse. How have I changed my life with what Jesus says here? Or am I just kind of walking away thinking, that was a great sermon. I'm just astonished by Jesus' authority to say such things. Everyone, including myself, everyone here this morning, all of us are going to communicate to God when we leave this place, when we close in prayer this week, all of us will communicate to God just how important these words are to us. Some will harden their hearts even more. Some will give God more rule, more reign in their hearts. Who are you? Which category are you this morning? And whom are you trusting in for salvation? Father, we do want to ask for your grace as we answer those questions in our own heart this morning. Lord, these are maybe easy questions to answer, but not easy in the sense of admitting if we are not where we should be before you, whether we know you or not, whether you know us or not, whether we're not fellowshipping and walking with you as we should, and maybe not giving attention to our time in Scripture or the relationships of those around us. Lord, whether we are just straying further and further away from you and denying that we need you or thinking that the world is given us enough, Lord, each of us in this room are certainly in a different place this morning. I pray that regardless of where we are, we pray that your words would do the effect of drawing all of us near to you. For some, may that be salvation. For others, deeper fellowship. God, we cannot thank you enough for the cross. We cannot give you, we cannot sing enough songs, we cannot quote enough scripture to show our gratitude for having no condemnation, for being forgiven, for being loved in such a precious way that our eternity is secure, that our eternity is safe, and as we sang earlier, Lord, under you, in the shelter of who you are. God, we want that for others. We want that for family members who don't know you. We want that for people, friends here that don't know you. We want that for as many people as possible. We don't want to have people experience these terrible words of depart from me. God, thank you for the time this morning and for the time in your word, the time to be taught by our Lord. And God, help us, as we read earlier this morning, help us to be doers of the word. Help us to be faithful with what we've heard this morning and heed it and not harden our hearts. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.